So we are on Exodus chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10.
The Israelites in Egypt. These are the sons of Jacob who went with their father to Egypt, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Joseph was already down in Egypt. In all, Jacob had 70 direct descendants. In time, Joseph and each of his brothers died, ending that generation. But their descendants had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so quickly that they soon filled the land. Then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he'd done. He told his people, "These Israelites are becoming a threat to us because there are so many of them. We must find a way to put an end to this. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves and put brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down under heavy burdens. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more quickly the Israelites multiplied. The Egyptians soon became alarmed and decided to make their slavery more bitter still. They were ruthless with the Israelites, forcing them to make bricks and mortar and to work long hours in the fields. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, kill all the boys as soon as they are born. Allow only the baby girls to live." But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king and allowed the boys to live too. Then the king called for the midwives. "Why have you done this?" he demanded. "Why have you allowed the boys to live?" "Sir," they told him, "the Hebrew women are very strong. They have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. They are not slow in giving birth like Egyptian women." So God blessed the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. "Throw all the newborn Israelite boys into the river Nile, but you may spare the baby girls." During this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw what a beautiful baby he was and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a little basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the edge of the river Nile. The baby's sister then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Soon after this, one of Pharaoh's daughters came down to bathe in the river, and her servant girls walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the little basket among the reeds, she told one of her servant girls to get it for her. As the princess opened it, she found the baby boy. His helpless cries touched her heart. "He must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" she asked. "Yes, do," the princess replied. So the girl rushed home and called the baby's mother. "Take this child home and nurse him for me," the princess told her. "I will pay you for your help." So the baby's mother took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when he was older, the child's mother brought him back to the princess, who adopted him as her son. The princess named him Moses, for she said, "I drew him out of the water."
Thanks, Paul. So we're looking at the life of faith, and particularly as it is shared between believers, shared between a community, shared between a family. And there's this list of people of faith in Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and it lists a whole bunch of people. And this is what it says about those events. This is Hebrews 11, just verse 23. "It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command." I'm just going to show a little video now, which speaks into this thing about a community of faith. Here we go.
And then we have communitas, which is the final piece. Communitas is a community formed in the context of an ordeal, a challenge, a task, a mission, that requires each player to find each other in a new significant way to get the job done. Friends become comrades, team players. All movements that change the world seem to have a comradeship and a sense of each other's backs that we tend to lack in Western expressions of church. If you aim for ministry, you never get to mission, even if you intend to do it. However, if you aim at mission, you get ministry as well, because ministry is the means by which you do mission. If you organize and rally around the flag of mission, that is what we do outside of the church in Jesus' name, you have to do ministry along the way, because ministry is the means by which you must do mission. In other words, you have to be loving, you have to be serving, you have to do it together in order to actually achieve your mission, because you're not going to achieve it otherwise. So communitas takes place along the way of trying to do something that requires that we learn to love each other in a deep and more profound way as a group of brothers and sisters who rely on each other very deeply and are very disappointed when someone maybe doesn't fulfill their task within a given framework, because we really do need each other to survive. I do think that Christians are very risk averse, and churches are very, very risk averse. They are not places that you normally associate with adventure or risk or creativity. Because here's the deal. If you want to be creative, you have to risk failure. If you want to achieve something beyond the status quo, you have to get out of the status quo, which means you're not going to make everyone happy. But the problem is, without that, you never go anywhere. And so we're stuck with the stifling status quo, which I think is what many churches are stuck in, because we've cultivated this kind of safety awareness, this middle class obsession with safety and security. I'm afraid that that will kill us in the end, you know. A little bit of danger is good for us. A risk. It doesn't always have to be death defying. Doing a job that pushes us out of our comfort zones is very good for us. I think that in America, we self-identify as largely a middle class society. And like I said, there's nothing evil about being middle class, but one of the bad things about middle class culture is its obsession, safety and security, comfort and convenience, right? There's no question about that. That's the bad side. It's this need to kind of secure the kids, you know. But when that becomes obsessive, it's dangerous to the gospel, because it attenuates the gospel, because the gospel calls that into question. So what we do is we have to resolve the tension, and we usually do it in the name of the family. So the gospel becomes this kind of civil religion that really just affirms my lifestyle. So I think that what a middle class America, therefore a middle class church, easily co-opts Christianity to be the civil religion. And it's really the country club atmosphere, no threat. It's just nice, safe, it's just part of my world, it's my religious aspect of my world, but I don't experience adventure or journey or quest over there at all. But real adventure, real journey, real quest, when we're stakeholders in the outcome, where our bodies are on the line, yeah, I don't think so. It doesn't happen very often. It's good for us. If it doesn't kill you, it's going to make you a lot stronger, but it could kill you. Let's acknowledge that. But you don't really have to be that far out where you know it's like death-defying, but I think you've got to put yourself out a little bit. But the wonderful thing is you'll learn and you'll find Jesus in new ways, and you'll learn to trust God in new ways too. And let's see what God can do through us.
I think that was, for Alice and me, that was one of our main pulls to Bristol, to Hope, when we first came along, 2002, 2003. It was a church that was taking risks, and it was a church that is out there doing some bold stuff. And that's what we want to encourage. We want to, nurture, make space for within the church, is these kind of risks. They won't always work, that's fine. They're out of our comfort zone. We just love all the trips that have been overseas recently. Sarah's going to Kenya tomorrow. And a lot of these things are going out of our comfort zone, and projects in the city and around the place. So part of what we want to do today is we want to inspire and say, yes, more of this, let's dream, let's take risks. And Alice and I are doing this together. And of course, being an Alice talk, we have to have 3 points. We're going to move on to that now. And was this going to work, John? Oh, yeah, there we go. ICE, ice. Do you get that? And I chose the background image. It's really got not a lot to do with the ice, it wasn't deliberately linking into ice, but I thought, our preaching coach says you've got to have lots of visual illustrations. So I thought if you saw ice, it might help you to remember it. And particularly because it doesn't really relate to the... Over to you.
So if you remember, when we looked at Noah and Abraham, we had 3 points. And the first one was hearing God's voice. And with Noah and Abraham, it was quite a clear, if you read the passage again, it's quite a clear, do build this or go there. But I think this week, and I don't want to preempt next week looking at a woman called Rahab, there's also a way you hear God's voice where it's just gut instinct. You just fundamentally know something's wrong. It's a crisis, which is also always an opportunity. And I think in the case of Moses and his parents wanting to kill him, clearly was such gripping fear, which there is culturally. We either fear God or we fear the world around us. There isn't a sort of neutral ground on that. There was such gripping fear of the status quo, of Pharaoh's power, that clearly there were probably some parents who were willing to allow their child to be killed. But these two, Moses' mother and father, it said they were not scared of Pharaoh's edict, and the midwives as well were not scared because they feared God. So they'd found their place of fear where we thrive and flourish rather than are oppressed. And they transitioned from a fear of man into a fear of God. A fear of man, it says in Proverbs, proves to be a trap and a snare. It just never works. It's never sustainable. It always catches us out. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, which I think is a helpful phrase for emotional intelligence. The fear of God is the beginning of emotional intelligence. When we fear him, we have awe of him, we honor him, we go, his way works, then we kind of know how to do life. And within that context, their gut instinct was, he's not going to kill our children. Does that make sense? That, for me, for us, is as much hearing God's voice as necessarily a sort of a big booming moment. It's just a sheer, I am in God, the Spirit of God is in me, this is unacceptable. I'm not under my watch, not under my roof. This crisis is not going to come into our household. Does that make sense? So that's the first thing. In all our walks and journeys of faith, some of us will have had a really clear moment. This is what I want you to do with your life. And in some parts of my life, I've definitely had that. And then other parts, it's just, actually, this is instinctive. I'm a child of God, and this is wrong, and I'm going to just go with that gut instinct. So that's the first thing, is instinct.
And with each of these, we want to just give us a couple of examples that will sort of walk through the ice journey. So the first one is because a lot of these will relate. Our works of faith might be in our homes, might be in our workplaces, and just a recent one with the city and with Marvin. And then if you live in Bristol, if you're aware, you might be aware of the whole arena thing that's been going on. And some of us have been tracking with Marvin quite closely on this journey. And so I just wanted to unpack that as a bit of a story of faith in the context of community. So you might not know the backstory, but Bristol's been aiming to build an arena for years, like decades, and never actually got done. And then George Ferguson, the previous mayor, started the ball rolling, getting an arena built on behind Temple Meads out there. And so Marvin inherited that project, and it had begun, but it wasn't sort of signed off and wasn't fully underway. And I guess Marvin's instinct on it was, is this the best place for the arena? Is it the best use of that land behind Temple Meads? Is it the best place in the city to build an arena? And various things. And he had a concern in the context of all the budgetary cuts and social care cuts and all of those priorities in the city being cut. Do we have money to build an arena? Is that a priority? Developing debt and so on in order to build this arena. And his conclusion was, well, it wasn't just an instinct thing. He went off and got, I think it was KPMG, to do a big research thing into, is this the best use of the land? Would alternative use be something else? But he came to the conclusion that it wasn't the best. Whilst it'd be great to have an arena on what they call Arena Island behind Temple Meads, actually putting housing and other stuff there and a conference centre instead would generate more money for the city, more homes and so on. And that was a conclusion he came to. And I think I'll unpack the next bit of that after we've had our C. So we'll pause on Marvin's thing just for there for now. But the second example was Second World War. And there's the recent film Dunkirk. You might have seen that film. And enthusiasm over there. Great. I think that was an extraordinary time in our history, and You know, just as I'm also cautious about speaking about politics, I'm also cautious about talking about war and the good guys and the bad guys. You know, but actually we know that Hitler was doing terrible things. And so when Churchill had this instinct that it was not right for the debate was, do we go around and negotiate with Hitler, and or do we evacuate from Dunkirk? And so Churchill, the leader at the time, had this sense that we don't negotiate. I think there's that classic quote. Can anyone do this sort of voice about the tiger? No, the Churchill voice. I can't do it. You don't negotiate with a tiger when your head is in its mouth. something along those lines. There we go. So there we go. So that's the beginning of the Dunkirk story. Over to you.
And so last week we did Hearing God's Voice for the Noah and Abraham, and we looked at just now how instinct is part of hearing God's voice. The second point we had last week was that the posture of faith always requires vulnerability because it's out of our control. There's a sort of weakness element where God's power is able to be made perfect. And the flip side of that, what we want to push into today, is courage. So it requires courage. And courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the facing, engaging, and it's the overcoming. And we're actually defined as overcomers. So our daily life is about seeing what in this conversation requires overcoming or disengagement. What in this thought process requires overcoming, this habit requires overcoming. So that every moment we're walking in this posture of overcoming, and it starts by just kind of saying, generally in my day, I want to overcome once. To a real precision, I want to constantly be in that posture of overcoming. Does that make sense? And that requires, it is vulnerable, and it requires courage. But I just don't think we will ever regret courage. I think we will regret fear of man. And there is a repentance that Paul talks about, a change of mindset that produces a life with no regrets. We can actually give a good account of the end of our life and say, I have no regrets. If we are connected with him, we walk in that emotional intelligence, we contend for courage over fear, we can give a good account at the end of our life. That's the privilege we've been invited into. So the life of faith in community requires courage. We can't get around that, and actually we come alive in that. We're designed to be courageous. Jesus was courageous, and when we're courageous, we become more whole and more fully alive.
So with our two examples, with the Marvin and the arena, so because this second option of an arena open field to an airfield opened up, there was a that sort of put Marvin in quite a good negotiating position with the current build, the people who are going to be building behind Temple Meads. And as a result, they knocked back their asking price by £50 million. And so, so he could have. So what Marvin could have done at that point could have said, "Actually, I've got quite an easy political win here. I can get this arena built on Temple Meads, and I can say, look, I've built the arena, and I've reduced the cost by £50 million." So that would be a huge political win for him. But the courage aspect was. That actually he didn't think this was the best thing for the city in the long term. It might get him re-elected as mayor for a second term. It probably would, in fact. But it wouldn't. He didn't believe in his gut and looking at the research and stuff that it was the best thing for the city. And I think this is where, and what he said was that actually having the church support him, go along to cabinet meetings and so on, having others who are walking with him in this, it gave him the courage and the strength to withstand quite an onslaught politically and across the city, saying that he was doing the wrong thing, accusing him of dodgy dealings and all sorts of stuff. And he talks about that, you know, that the, and I would say as well, his faith and his trust in God is probably what gave him the courage to have a longer term vision, to go for the thing that's better for the city, rather than just a short term political win. I think I've done the Dunkirk bit already. I think the second thing would be it was King George the Second, was it? King George II was the king at the time of England. Oh, sixth, sorry. I didn't study history. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, that king, he called a national day of prayer, didn't he? And he got the nation mobilized to pray. And there were these, I think there are photographs of churches in London, huge great queues of people coming out of the churches, the whole nation being part of this and praying and saying, God, deliver us from what looks like, it looks like our entire army is going to get wiped out here. It's looking pretty bleak. And so King George encouraged and called a national day of prayer. And so you have a whole nation calling out to God, you know, together. And you see these times, don't you, in the Bible, in history. Well, so Moses was raised up, really, I think, in response to the prayer of the people of Israel who had been oppressed. And they called out to God, and Moses was born and brought in as a deliverer. So the National Day of Prayer happened for the evacuation from Dunkirk.
I like a bit of language. So cœur, courage, is linked with the French word heart. So if you think, what requires heart in this situation? And that is very closely related to what is courageous. And then finally, and this is just the adventure. This is just the icing on the cake. This is what our design is, our DNA is. We just kick into an extraordinary life. We find miracles. We attract favor. We attract miracles. We attract provision. We attract doors opening, things breaking through. So we're in that excruciating position of vulnerability, which requires courage in point two. And then he always comes through, just always comes through. And last week we had a prophetic word about with man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible for him who believe. And that lovely, you put a lovely pun there, him possible, which I quite like, a little bit of a pun. But in him, what is impossible becomes completely possible. Impossible. So the most extraordinary thing happens with Moses is the very daughter of the tyrant who's trying to, he's like committing genocide effectively, takes pity on this baby, not only doesn't have the baby killed or expose the family in any way, pays the mother to look after her own child. I hope you saw that. That always happens in the kingdom. It's always like a extra added bonuses you never think of. And then it's tough for the mother. She had to release her child fairly young, Moses, into the house of Pharaoh and her daughter, but he then grew up. He wouldn't have done that if that horrible tragedy and genocide hadn't happened. He'd just been a slave like anyone else. He grew up and he was trained in what was the emerging dominant empire of the time. He was trained in emerging alphabets, civilization, everything he needed to bring about the second greatest deliverance that history has ever seen. And the Jewish community 3,500 years later still mark their identity by the annual sharing of Passover. Absolutely extraordinary breakthrough and fruit. And you can see that in every work of faith that's been completed. In some ways, the fruit goes on and on. But you see this movement. You see instinct. I just know this is what I've got to do. These are the people I've got to partner with. This is the work of faith. Courage to overcome the vulnerability, face and overcome those fears. And then see him do something that you could never have dreamed or believed possible. And that's what happens in these other two examples as well, in the city.
So on the arena front, this is a recent article in the Bristol Post. So it's the editor of the Post really backing Marvin on the decision for the arena. And I can't remember the exact figures, sorry about that, but the arena built behind Temple Meads would have cost something like 200 million, I think it was. Is that about right? People know that? Just under? Sorry? I don't think it's quite that much. Anyway, the figures are in the newspapers. So that was the cost of that. It was an expensive one behind Temple Meads, paid for by taxpayer and loans and so on. But then this company from Malaysia, YTL, offered to build one for free in Filton, on Filton Airfield. They own this hangar called the Brabazon Hangar on Filton Airfield. And they're a Christian family based in Malaysia. And they love what Marvin's doing, is building a city of hope. And they're saying, we want to come and help you to build a city of hope in Bristol. We love your vision for the city. And we want to pay for this arena. And so it's an extraordinary provision. And there's more complexity to it than that. But that's it in a nutshell. And so I think Marvin would be the first to say that it's been a journey that's been done in community. For him, it's been a personal challenge. but he's really felt the support of the church and believers around him. This family in Malaysia saying, yeah, we want to help you to build this city of hope. And it's looking exciting. And so, and the second one, going back to Dunkirk. So this is a painting of the evacuation of Dunkirk. So you had the nation coming together in prayer, National Day of Prayer. And then you had, you see it in the film, I think it was, again, sorry, I'm a bit stuck on details. The Lord Admiral or someone sort of said, we're going to commandeer every little boat basically on the south coast, and we're going to send over little fishing boats, little pleasure craft, all sorts of boats. We're going to send them across the channel to go and get our army back, basically. And so you see this amazing mobilization that so many sort of seamen on the south coast going over in these small boats to Dunkirk. And then what I love particularly is that there are three distinct miracles from the... they're called the Three Miracles of Dunkirk. The first one was that, I think it was the only time in the war when Hitler overruled his generals and told them to stop advancing. Historians looking at it don't know why. Why did he tell his generals to stop advancing on the British troops in Dunkirk? So it's the only time he ever overruled them and told them to stop. Secondly, there was horrific storms over Flanders, and that's where the Luftwaffe, the Nazi aircraft, were all based. So they couldn't take off because they were up sort of near Holland sort of way. And there's terrible storms over there. And so that kept them grounded because they would have just annihilated this little fleet of boats if they'd been able to fly over. And then the third miracle was that the channel was completely still, flat as a millpond it was described as being. I think it's even flatter, calmer than it was shown in the film, apparently. So there was this extraordinary evacuation that was able to take place. Maybe 300,000 British troops were rescued and taken, and they expected them all to get completely decimated and wiped out. So, I think of that as part of our history as a nation, and I think, wow, that's amazing. The nation called out to God in prayer, and people were mobilized, and an extraordinary deliverance.
My grandfather was actually in Dunkirk. He climbed under one of the things and got into a Belgian fishing vessel and then was taken over and then landed back at Dover. And this woman just opened the door and went, would you like a cup of tea, sir? but it's just classic British. But something of communitas. Do you remember how we talked about community, which is lovely, but has sometimes a sense of stagnancy to it? We're just here, we're community. But communitas, Alan Hirsch has coined this word of momentum, of moving, we're going somewhere. And there's something that happens in a human level, like those soldiers who experienced that, something was forged between them that would never be taken away for the whole of their lives. That was something in them that was, they didn't even need to speak about it, but when they met someone else, they went through that ordeal together and came out deeply connected. And that is the human condition. When we go through something together and it doesn't break us and we come out the other side, something's forged of deep connectedness between us. And so what we want is to have everyone in their individual work of faith. They know the thing that they're on earth for, whether it's one or many things or seasonal things, but also the things that they're designed to partner with other people to bring to birth, and have that deep bonding, that deep forging, communitas forged as people move together through a process like that of extreme crisis into extraordinary breakthrough.
Great. So we thought a way to kind of respond to this together would be, so in Romans 12, Paul writes this. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he'll find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So we said at the beginning, just asked for a sort of show of hands of who feels they know what the particular works of faith they're called to at the moment. And there's maybe like a quarter or a third of people feel they can articulate what that is. Others of us, it might be a bit less clear. But I wondered if we could respond by maybe standing up and along these lines, we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices. It's about saying yes to Jesus. It's saying, you transform the way that we think. And we ask him to show us his good and pleasing and perfect will. So whether we're clear or unclear what those things are, if you'd like to be part of that, then do you want to stand? And I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, it's inspiring to hear of works of faith through history and to see them happening now. I just thinking as well of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, those friends who were working, I suppose, in government positions and took a stand for you, and the way that you didn't let them die or even burn in that fiery furnace. So, Lord, we offer you our bodies today to be a living and holy sacrifice. We believe in you, Jesus. We believe that you lived and died and rose from the dead, and we give ourselves to you. And we worship you. And we ask you to help us to transform. You transform the way we think. Transform our minds, our behavior, our customs, so that they're in line with you. And we pray you show us what your will is for us, your good and pleasing and perfect will. We bless Hope, this community, to be a fertile place of taking godly risks and together jumping into that adventure of faith and seeing you come. So we just say, Lord, we lay ourselves out before you like sort of soil that's ready to have seeds planted in it. And we say, plant seeds, those seeds that are already growing, grow them more, and give ourselves to you. Amen. Great. Have a seat. So we'll finish there. Watch this space. If you feel God speaking to you, giving you ideas, then always come and share them. We'd love to get behind you and making things happen, and just celebrate and enjoy these things. And we've got our creative kickoff evening tonight, 7:30. We've got here we go. Men's breakfast on Tuesday. Sarah's going to Kenya tomorrow. Bless your trip in Jesus' name. Have a great time. Yeah. Sorry? Oh, are you, John? What are you doing in Kenya? Awesome. Earthquake risk in the Rift Valley. Kenya, great. Blessings on your trip. Annie? Oh, cool. Minnie and Tallulah going to YWAM in Hawaii for 9 months. Bless them in Jesus' name. Great. Oh. Kat Allen's going as well quite soon, isn't she, I think? Any others? Anything else? You're going to Sydney? Yeah, great. Blessings on your Sydney trip. Yeah. Oh, man. You will never walk alone. Great. Okay, time to collect kids.